Oh, I guess I should say good morning. Nice to see you folks, and thanks to the ladies for a very, very nice breakfast. We don't often have brunches. That was quite nice, so thank you very much. And thank you folks for letting Darlene and I come and share with you a little bit this weekend. I think I've been touching some emotions here with some of the things we've talked about, but I hope if I accomplish nothing else this weekend that it might evoke in all of us taking those difficult issues of life and trying to view them in light of Scripture and arriving at the conclusion of what God would have us to do in the gray areas of life, because that's a lot of what we've been talking about. And our Bible reading for this last session is found in Romans chapter 15. Just read with you verses 5 through 7. Actually, probably again, let's just read from verse 1, just a few verses. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The subject we've been talking about this weekend on the conscience actually kind of begins at that point in the book of Romans. And we want to just make some remarks about that. But before we do, I'd just like to ask the Lord to help us again as we study his word. Father, we're so thankful this morning that we can come to you. We're grateful for the grace provisions that you've made, that we live healthy and vibrant and perennial, a freshness in our Christian experience. Lord, I just thank you this morning for the indwelling of the Lord Jesus in each one of our lives. And Lord, we pray that we may grow more and more in our understanding that he lives in us and wants to live his life in us and through us. And he wants us to bring glory to you. Thank you for your master ambition for our lives, that we be conformed to the very image of your Son. And Lord, we desire that so much in our lives. And we desire to walk in love. We desire to understand how to relate to one another in so many areas where we disagree and have differences of outlook and understanding. And we pray that our studies will help us a little bit toward that goal. So we do commend ourselves to you and ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't know whether you ever heard this or not. Back in the year 1811, a guilt-ridden citizen of the United States sent a $5 bill to the U.S. Treasury Department. And apparently he had cheated on his taxes, yes, even in the early 1800s. And he felt guilty about it, and after a period of time had gone by, he sent in $5 to assuage his conscience, but also hopefully to get him off the hook with the Treasury Department. Well, at that time, the department actually established what is known today as the Conscience Fund. And all through those intervening years, up until a number of years ago, apparently several million dollars has been sent in by citizens of this country who have played around with their income taxes and owed the government money and didn't pay it. And eventually their conscience got the better of them, and they sent in payment to try and offset that. And we've been talking about the subject of the conscience this weekend, and if you don't mind, I'm going to do it again because this is kind of the pattern with me. I'm going to review the basic principles that we've talked about so far, and then we're going to finish up with our little study for our last session. There are a number of basic fundamental lessons that we've talked about in our two previous sessions. The first is we've defined the conscience, and you remember that the conscience is the witness within us that tells us to do what we believe is right and not to do what we believe is wrong. It's kind of a link between the intellect and the emotions of men, because the emotions will tell us when we violate our conscience, the emotions will make us feel condemned. And in our thought life, the thoughts kind of, sometimes it commends us and sometimes it condemns us, depending on how we've related to the standard we've chosen for ourselves. And the second thing we learned is that the conscience is not infallible. That is, that our culture and our background, our families, all condition our conscience to some degree. And so the conscience doesn't always function on the basis of what is right. It will function just on the basis of the standard that we have accepted for ourselves. So if the standard is right, our conscience will function on that basis. If the standard is misguided, it will still function on the basis of that misguided. And if it's blatantly wrong, the conscience will still function on the basis of the standard that we have accepted for ourselves. And I think that's really an important concept to remember, because some folks say that they live by their conscience. Now, that can be good, and sometimes that obviously can be bad. Now, in our last session, we looked at a couple of other things, and we were thinking especially in our second session of those of us, you know, as individuals facing a lot of these gray areas in our experience. How am I as an individual to relate to those? You know, do I have a conscience about certain things, or do I not have a conscience about certain things? And I tried to pass on to you some examples of that to show that there is a gray area in the Christian experience where the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about it. And therefore, if the Bible doesn't say anything, if there's no authoritative word from God about those things, then our conscience becomes our guide in those areas. And so we established three principles, at least I hope we did, in our previous session, of three principles that should guide us as individuals looking at these gray areas, everything from shooting pool to playing cards to having a picture of Jesus on the wall in your bedroom to a whole bunch of other things that I shared with you. And there are three principles at the end of chapter 15 that Paul lays down for us as individuals. And the first thing is that God has given us a God-given right to participate in gray areas if our conscience doesn't bother us. And that's a very important principle. When Paul said in chapter 14, verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And implicit in that is that each of us has been given a God-given right to participate or not participate in certain areas. And then I discuss with you some of the implications of that. And then the second principle is, and this is the basic rule of thumb as we face the gray areas of life, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. And the basic fundamental principle is that if our conscience bothers us, then we shouldn't participate. Now, the conscience can be retrained with time. Some of that comes with growth. Some of that comes through the study of the Word, taking those issues and isolating them in light of the Scriptures. And then with time, you know, we come to understand that those are not, they're not intrinsically evil, and therefore we can participate. And then the third principle is found at the very end of the verse, is that the whole of our lives should be a life of faith. And we kind of ended with this very strange phenomena that something that's not intrinsically evil can become sinful to us if we violate our conscience. And that seems to be the meaning of the very last phrase of verse 23, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, coming to just the things I'd like to just share with you for a few minutes, and this session is embedded in the first verse of verse 1 of chapter 15, in which Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. The New Testament, when it faces the gray areas, and it's thinking maybe of Christians en masse, he divides us into two categories. He divides us into those who are strong. And those are individuals who have perfect freedom before God to participate in a lot of the gray areas of life. And then there are those who are weak. That's the other category. And those are people who have lots of scruples about these issues. And they carry, many of those they carry over from their unsaved days. Some of those carry them out of their church backgrounds that they come out of. But they just have lots and lots of questions and lots of scruples about things. So you've got these two categories existing in the same local fellowship of believers. And there are going to be some who have a very negative outlook in those areas, and then you're going to have others who have much more of a positive outlook, and they both, you know, are trying to figure out how to relate to each other. And I got to thinking about this more a few weeks ago, and I thought, well, you know, when you think of those categories, you can actually break them down into different kinds of strong people, and you can break them down into different categories of weak people as well. For example, think of a weak believer. Now, a weak believer, as I understand it in the New Testament, is not so much, is also, in addition to the fact that they have scruples about a lot of gray things, but a weak Christian is one who may be tempted to go back to his lifestyle that he had before he was saved. Let me give you an illustration of how that could work. I came originally from West Virginia. I was born and raised there. And after I got saved, I used to visit an assembly in Hinton, West Virginia. It was a railroad town. It still exists. The assembly's only got about 15 people in it at the moment. But it was in a railroad town, and there was an engineer on the railroad many years ago that had been a drunkard most of his adult life. And he came to know Christ as his Savior, and he wanted to participate in the Lord's Supper. So he comes to the Lord's Supper, and they pass the bread, and he, you know, he took his piece of the bread. But when they circulated the drink, the cup, he discovered that they were using real wine. Well, he had a problem with that because he was afraid that if he drank even one little capsule of wine, that it would be enough to take him back to his old lifestyle because he still struggled with the temptation of drinking. So he did a very wise thing, just a very young Christian, though. He went to the elders of the assembly, and he said to them, he said, you know my background. And he was a very rough man prior to his salvation. But he said, would you mind to put just, at least for me, to put a little cup of grape juice in so that when it circulates, that I can drink the grape juice instead of drinking the wine? Well, I thought the elders were very wise because they agreed to do that. They were strong as a whole. The assembly was strong. They could use the wine itself, the real McCoy. But here was one man who was weak. He was weak because he would have been tempted to go back to the lifestyle that he had before he got saved. And they very wisely limited their liberty in order to accommodate that weak brother. Because it is very possible that he could have taken just that one little capsule of wine and it could have been enough to take him back into his lifestyle before that. And when you think about a local group of believers, and you think about those who are weak, I wrote down three categories of people who are in the weak, in the weak category. There is what I call a susceptible weak believer. And this is a person who believes it's wrong to participate in certain doubtful things, and he believes that everyone else should agree with him. So that can be easily illustrated. Supposing that there's a person here that has a conscience against playing cards. They are susceptible in that area. Now, it's okay for them to think that way for themselves, but if they expected everyone else in the assembly to think like themselves, they've gone beyond what Scripture will allow. And I call those kind a susceptible, weak Christian. And then there are those among weak believers who we might call the knowledgeable weak believer. And this is someone who has a scruple about a particular area, but they don't try to enforce that. They don't expect everyone else to agree with them, and they will allow others to participate if they have the faith to do so. So they're knowledgeable in the sense that they understand that that's a scruple they have for themselves. But there's a third category, and this is the worst kind in many ways. It's what I call the legalistic weak believer. And a legalistic weak believer is one who has very, very strong personal convictions about the gray areas, and he judges others who have the liberty to participate. Those are usually the ones that we have to fear the most, and they're the ones that we have the most difficulties with, because they insist that not only should everyone else think the way they do, but everyone else should practice and do the same things that they do. And you remember at the end of our last study, I suggested to you that there is a distinction between a truly weak brother who could be tempted to go back to his previous lifestyle and a legalistic weak Christian who makes a rule, a set of rules and regulations, and he tries to impose them on everyone else. And if he can't make us conform, then he's going to criticize us. Now, I saw this happen just 3 weeks ago. I was visiting with an assembly in Missouri. And just before that, they had gone off for many years and never had established elders. Now, I think sometimes when groups are really small, I don't think that should be a real big issue whether you have elders or not. That's my personal opinion. But as an assembly grows, then you do need recognized elders, and the New Testament teaches that. But in this assembly, they've gone for years and years and years and functioned pretty well without having, you know, an established, recognized group of elders, not a large group. But then all of a sudden, some of the men became exercised that they should have recognized elders. And there was one man in the group who was a very emotional kind of Christian. He was a weak Christian in other areas, and he began to try and enforce his opinion that they don't have to have elders on the rest of the congregation. He had become legalistic. And you know what the end result of it was? That the assembly divided. And finally, he, along with a few others, left, and they went off and started another group in the same town. Now, those are the kind of people that we do not need to feel an obligation to bow and scrape to. And one of the things that characterizes cults, and one of the things that characterizes some evangelical churches, depending upon, you know, what branch of Christendom they happen to be a part of, they establish these rules and regulations. Some are written, some are unwritten. But then they expect everyone in the assembly or in that local church to conform to that. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this kind of thing would be among the Amish community or the plain people, where the women have to dress a certain way, they can't cut their hair, you know, that's everyone has to conform, and usually that kind of thinking originates with the leaders. And if those leaders happen to be legalistic, weak believers, then, you know, they're going to enforce, you know, their standards on other people. And those are the kind that we need to fear. And I have to tell you, for myself personally, if it's a legalistic person that's trying to enforce his opinion on me, and there's no danger of him going back to any kind of a lifestyle he had, I feel absolutely no obligation whatsoever to bow and scrape to that. But if it was a weak believer, that I knew that I could cause him to go back into his previous lifestyle or really damage him spiritually, then I wouldn't participate. I wouldn't practice those things. And we need to make that distinction, because I think in some local Christians it's not so much a problem of a truly weak Christian, it's those who are legalistic and are trying to, you know, to impose their standards on us. So that's a legalistic Christian. Now, the strong believer, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is one who has, whose faith and the conscience will allow him to participate or have freedom in many of these areas. And there's a couple of categories as well. One I call the non-participating strong believer. This is a believer that has freedom, but for different reasons, he just doesn't participate. And I can give you an illustration, if you don't mind, from my dear wife. My wife is a strong believer, I think. I've lived with her for 46 years almost, and I think she's truly a strong believer. But when she, before she was saved, in her family, they played cards and they drank a lot. And lots of vulgar words would take place in her family. And to this day, while Darlene recognizes that there's nothing wrong with playing cards, she herself is uncomfortable in that kind of an environment. And I would probably identify my wife as a non-participating strong believer, then the danger is that these kinds of people can be critical of others. So there are strong believers who have the freedom, but for whatever reason, they just don't participate. And then the second category is what I call the lovingly participating strong believer. They are sensitive to others that don't violate scripture or conscience, and they can participate and enjoy the gray areas. And then the third category is the proudly participating strong believer. And what I mean by that is those, instead of seeking peace and spiritual well-being of others, their attitude is, quote, no person is going to tell me what I can do and what I can't do. And so he flaunts his freedom. So there are, even though the New Testament breaks us down into two categories, you kind of break those down into other kind of categories when you look at life. Now, in looking at this whole thing, we came to the conclusion in our last session that we have the freedom, unless our conscience bothers us individually. The big problem, as we've already hinted, is how do we relate to one another when we have differences of understanding? I like to hold, I don't, but suppose I like to hold my hands up at the family Bible hour when we're praying. You know, and maybe some of you like to do that. I'm not sure. But how do you relate to me if I have the freedom to do it, but you don't? Or vice versa. What should I think of you if you don't do it? Should I say, well, why don't you people grow up? You know, get with the program. You know, get with the freedom that we've got in the New Testament, you know. You know how we respond to each other. How do we actually relate to each other? And Romans chapter 14 gives us the principles. And I have to tell you that intellectually I think we know these. But I think practically we find it very difficult to put them into practice. Because in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, no believer has the right to enforce their opinions in the gray areas on anyone else. In fact, even elders themselves really have no right beyond what the scripture allows them to have. And that's why when you get into local assemblies where you have leaders and elders who make all kinds of rules and regulations, they have far exceeded the boundaries that God has given them from the scriptures. And that's why being an elder in an assembly is a very, very sensitive, balanced area to be able to work with people who are both strong and those who are weak. Many years ago, when I was just, I guess I was 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, I ran across a book written by a German by the name of Johannes Warns, and it was a book on baptism. And I still think, you know, after all the years of reading books on baptism, it was the finest book that I ever read, the clearest, well-thought-out, well-balanced book on the subject. I mean, he gets into the issue of infant baptism and the whole issue. But in the preface of that book, he makes this statement, and I copied out in my Bible at the time. And every Bible that I get through the years, I always transfer it into the flyleaf of my new Bible. And this is what Warren said. He said, quote, no child of God has the right to require of another that he shall accept the same judgment or go the same way which may be for himself the God-directed way. This is the glorious freedom and the great responsibility in which every believer stands or falls in his conscience before God. Let each judge for himself. It is contrary to the spirit of the gospel to make an inexorable law out of a command, be it ever so clear and plain. Do you get the point of that? We have no right, even if you take a command from the Bible, we have no right to turn that into a club and try to use it against Christians who either don't understand that scripture or maybe they're not even putting it into practice. We have no right to do that. All we can do is take people to the scriptures and say, this is what the Bible says, and let the Spirit of God then begin to work in their lives and bring them to the point of obedience. Now, with that basic premise, there are 7 principles in Romans chapter 14, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but let me suggest that if we follow these principles, it will help us relate to each other in the gray areas in our local assembly. And the first one is found in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. Here Paul says, in introducing this section, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." Well, let me give you an illustration of that, and then I have a couple of other comments about this because I think it's important. Many years ago, in the early days of the Brethren Assemblies, there were a number of men that were very, they used to call them chief men among the Brethren in those days. I don't like that terminology, but at least one was John Nelson Darby. One was a Robert Chapman, who lived in Barnstaple, England, lived to be 99 years old, considered to be among the believers in those days the most saintly man they ever met. It was just a wonderful man. And Darby and Mueller on one occasion came to Chapman and they said, "We've got a problem. Two ladies out of a Lutheran background have been saved and they want to be part of the fellowship in the assembly in Bristol, England, in Bethesda Chapel, but they don't think they need to be baptized. And the reason they thought they didn't need to be baptized is because they've been baptized as an infant in the Lutheran Church." So they asked him the question, "What should we do? Should we absolutely insist that they have to be baptized before they can break bread? Or can we allow them to break bread even though they're not baptized?" And this is the way Chapman handled it. He said to them, he said, "In the general tenor of their Christian life, are they disorderly Christians?" And they had to say no. These were two women that loved the Lord. You know, they loved to be with God's people. You know, that was their life. So he said, "Well, this is what I would do." He said, "Because they're not disorderly, I would receive them into the fellowship of the assembly. I would allow them to break bread, and I would teach them about baptism and allow the Holy Spirit to bring them to the point where they understand believer's baptism." And Mueller thought, "Man, this is great. This is what we should do." And this has been a general practice among open assemblies for all these years. And they received those two women in, and the testimony was that they taught them baptism, and after a few months, both of these ladies became convinced the New Testament taught that they should be baptized after their conversion, and probably the way they should be baptized is by immersion. I think that's a very godly way to handle that, don't you? I think what they did was put into practice this verse, because the latter part of the verse says that you accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. So you could have people that come to the local assembly here that may have very different ideas in some of those areas. And if they don't create a problem, and they don't try to divide you folks, then receive them into the fellowship. But not with the point of trying to tell them, "No, you're all wrong. We're going to sort you out if you're going to be part of our group." It doesn't say that. We just teach the word and let the Spirit of God then convict them and bring them to the place where they understand. Because if people change because an elder or some, you know, influential person says you should change, that's not a very good motive to begin with. The real motive is to change because I see it in the Scripture. And this is what I want to do because I believe this is what God teaches. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is this, that I don't think it's talking about church fellowship. We use it that way. But in the context of the book of Romans, Paul does not have church fellowship in mind. He's talking about individual receiving of one another. And he's saying that if you come across a Christian friend and they have a lot of scruples in a particular area, that you should accept them as your friend and don't try to change their opinions about things. Just leave that and know with time the relationship grows and you can teach them and share with them and eventually they will change. So I think he's talking on a personal basis here, but the principle is still the same in receiving people into the local fellowship, that just because they have different ideas about things, that we shouldn't keep them out of the fellowship because of that. Now think about this, that one principle, how important that is, you know, on an individual basis as well as, you know, the basis of the reception into the local assembly. So that's the first principle, to recognize that God has accepted both. And then recognize, secondly, that both groups, the strong and the weak, both are servants of the Lord. Notice with me in verse 2. Romans 14, And here is the core problem in the church in Rome. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Have you ever met these people that get into health foods and they make a religion out of it? Have you ever met anyone like that? Well, they think they're doing the right thing. They think they're helping you holistically. Well, this verse says, one person has faith that he may eat all things. Man, I love meat. I eat it, don't you? And then others only want to eat vegetables. That seems like kind of a non-consequential problem. But in the early days, when you've got a blending of Jewish and Gentile people together, those are big, big issues. And then he says in verse 3, then, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Don't look down your nose. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats him, for God has accepted him. God accepts the strong, and God accepts the weak. Who are you, verse 4, to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What he's simply telling us there is that the strong and the weak ultimately are servants of the Lord. And it's the Lord himself that can enable him to grow and help mature him in Christ. And that's a very, very important principle. Because sometimes in the heat of our disagreements, the weak begin to think that they are the strong. When actually in the New Testament it's just the opposite. You know, people who have lots of scruples are the people who think, I have lots and lots of convictions. I am a man of convictions, and you're not going to move me from my convictions. Well, actually, even in saying that, they're actually demonstrating that of the two categories, they fall into the weak category and not into the strong category. So they are servants of the Lord, and the Lord has accepted them. The third principle is found in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. And notice this. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The third principle is that both strong and weak have their own individual rights of conviction. And that's why we don't pass opinions. We don't judge people in the gray areas. It's because they have a right to have their own personal conviction before the Lord. I never would have made it in a legalistic background. I am too stinking independent in my thinking, and I would not have wanted to live by the rules and regulations of others, and particularly if I began to realize that those are not found in the Scriptures, then I feel no obligation, you know, to follow those kinds of rules. And if I do, in the end, I'm only hurting myself spiritually. So the third principle is that we have the right of personal conviction. And then this is a very, very important one from verses 10 to 12. And I think it's one that we tend to forget. He says in verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us, strong and weak, will give account of himself to God. And the principle there is that all of us are ultimately going to stand before the Lord Jesus at the bema seat of Christ. And he will be the one that will judge and evaluate our lives, both the strong and the weak. And what he's saying to us is that in life, you and I should not pass judgment on other people, because that judgment is really given to the Lord Jesus himself. And at the bema seat of Christ, when he looks at our lives and he rewards us, he will do so righteously, and he will do so, you know, in accordance with his own righteousness. I think a couple of years ago we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, and if I could just remind you again, because I think it's a great truth that we don't talk about very much. If you study through the rewards, you'll know that there are five given in the New Testament. They're very difficult, you know, to really, in the final analysis, they're very difficult to really define exactly what they are. I mean, how do you really, what really is the crown of life? I mean, if you already have eternal life, then in what sense could you be rewarded life when you think you already have it and you do have it? That's very difficult to explain, isn't it? I have come to the conclusion that all of those rewards are referring to honors and assignments that the Lord Jesus will give us. This will be our function in the millennial kingdom when he sets up his kingdom on earth. The church will reign with him. But it's interesting in the New Testament that the link between rewards and reigning is linked with faithfulness. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that some Christians will not reign with Christ in the millennium. And I think in most of our circles, we're always taught that every saint will reign, you know, with him in the millennium. And I'm not sure if we're accurate, because if it's linked with faithfulness, and there is a variation of faithfulness among God's people, some who are hardly faithful at all, and then others who are incredibly, you know, faithful, then it could mean that either some will be in the kingdom without given much responsibility, or even those who have very little faithfulness will be given some small responsibility and function in the millennial kingdom. And when time is no more and the eternal kingdom comes into being, then we will continue to function, you know, according to the assignments the Lord has given to us. And that is based on our faithfulness. And I think because most of us are so convinced, and rightly so, that justification is by faith alone, that somehow or other we begin to think that rewards are meted out in the same fashion. I don't think the New Testament teaches that. It's linked with faithfulness. And to the extent we are faithful, that will determine the amount of reward or the honor or the assignments that we have in the kingdom. And what Paul is telling us in this passage is that among the categories of the strong and the weak, we're not to judge one another, we're not to look down our nose at them, to leave that to the Lord Jesus. And he will reward them, and they will have their place, you know, with the honors and the assignments that he chooses to give to them. That's the fourth principle. The fifth principle is to realize that in the gray areas, that nothing in and of itself is evil. And this passage, this verse, I think, has sometimes been misunderstood. I know when I first read it many years ago as a young believer, I just really couldn't understand the context. And I thought all of a sudden that Paul was saying, well, there's nothing evil. And I'm thinking, well, you know, what about adultery? What about fornication? Isn't that sin? That's not what he's saying here at all. What he has in mind in this passage is the gray things that has no intrinsic evil inherent in it. And this is what he says in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Playing cards, lifting your hands in worship, having a picture of Jesus on the wall, using contemporary music on Sunday morning, using instruments on Sunday morning, there's nothing evil inherently in any of those practices. That's what he's talking about here. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy, that is, the spiritual well-being of another person, with your food, him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what for you is a good thing, be spoken of as evil. And the sixth principle is for all of us to understand, whether we agree in the areas or not, that none of those things are evil in and of themselves. They're not unclean. I think that is a great principle to understand, don't you? If we realize that it's not sinful, then it helps us a little bit in our relationships with each other. Now, another principle, and I'm just going to read these verses because those of us who maybe feel like we're strong in our Christian experience, Paul wants to impress upon us how serious it is to stumble those who are truly weak. And sometimes I am really startled as I read these passages to realize the effect that one believer can have on another. I just want to show you this in two different passages. And first of all, here in Romans chapter 14, and notice what he says in verse 15. I'll just read the verse again. He says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt," now he's thinking especially of those who are strong in this verse, "if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." There's two great motivating factors in that verse. One is because if we, who are strong, you know, do things that will hurt spiritually those who are weak, then we are actually destroying them. That is, that we're hurting them spiritually. And the second reason is that Christ died for that person. He just didn't die for the strong. He died for the weak as well. He died for those who have all kinds of rules and regulations, as well as those who, you know, have freedom. Now turn with me. He uses even stronger language in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you'll just let me, I'll read those verses as well. Turn with me over to chapter 8 and verse 9. Chapter 8, 1 Corinthians and verse 9. "But take care," says Paul, "that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who has knowledge or have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" And then these incredible words, "For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined." And then he goes on to say, "And the brother for whose sake Christ died." The next verse, "And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin, strangely enough, against Christ himself." And Paul seems to give kind of an inordinate amount of text to talk about this, to impress particularly upon those believers who consider themselves strong, that it's a very serious thing to stumble those who are truly weak. Because in the end, if we do, we're actually sinning against the Lord Jesus himself. And then the last principle is found in chapter 15 of the book of Romans, verse 1, where he tells us that we're not to please ourselves. And that's an easily understood principle. You know, if what I do is going to offend someone else or is going to stumble them, then I limit my love and I don't live to just please myself, do it because that's what I want to do. But just like the Lord Jesus, who did not please himself in the sense that he went to the cross and took the punishment for my sin and for your sin. And just in the same fashion, you and I, in the daily experiences of life, that we're to please others when it falls into those gray areas. I think those are all principles that are vitally important. And if you and I would just follow those, I what a difference it would make, wouldn't it? I mean, I think back over the years of my fellowship with believers, and I can only think of two instances in 50 years that a local fellowship that I've known of has split because of serious doctrinal problems, especially as it relates to the person and work of Christ. Only two in all those years. But I can't tell you the number that I've seen destroyed and defeated and divided simply because they didn't agree in the great areas of Christian experience. And what Paul is saying is, hey, all you guys can live together and be happy. You know, in the end, that's what he wants. And he wants us to be motivated out of love. And if we do that, you and I can have grave, grave differences. Did you know, and I kind of refer back to the early brethren movement because I'm working on some sessions to give a history of the brethren in one of the assemblies. And I've just been kind of thinking about some of this recently. But in the early days in Dublin, there were three groups of Christians that were beginning to see principles that you and I are using in the local assembly these days. Eventually, in the year 1830, they all came together and began to break bread. And one of the things that those people were involved in was prophetic conferences, because prophecy was a very important thing back in those days, more than it is now, I think. And they were going to conferences. I went once to an estate of a lady, Powers Court, who had these great conferences on her estate. And it was really kind of fun for me to be there and visit an old brethren haunt. But one of the things that really struck me was this, that among the early men, they had great liberty when it came to prophetic issues. Did you know that John Nelson Darby was a dispensationalist, and he believed in the rapture of the church. But did you know that George Mueller believed the church would go through the tribulation? So did Hudson Taylor, who was associated with Brethren in his early days. But they got along happily together, and in their conferences, one man would stand up and speak on the rapture of the church. Another brother would get up and speak on why he believed, you know, that the church would go through the tribulation, and they got along well together. Well, we don't do that so well these days, but that's the way they did it then. Because I think those men had an understanding that each had a right to his own personal conviction that was derived from his study of the Word of God. And I think we need to have that kind of tolerance and understanding with each other. So we all have a conscience. And for myself personally, if my conscience bothers me, then I won't participate. But when I'm trying to relate to one another, then I have to limit my love and not participate if I'm going to offend someone that is weak. And those are really the fundamental principles you find in the passages that we've read together. And I pray for myself and for you as well that we can learn to put those into practice in our lives. What a happy fellowship that we could really have, and a lot of deliverance we could have from some of the things that we've been, you know, kind of had scruples about in the past. So may the Lord help us to understand and apply those to each of our lives. Father, we thank you today again for the Word of God. And Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us a map to guide us through life. And we all do have differences of understanding about the questionable areas of life. We even have misunderstandings, or rather differences of opinion, about how we interpret the Bible. But we do pray that you'll help us to be tolerant to the extent that the Scriptures allow us. And we pray now that you'll bless the rest of our day. We think of this great weekend where we remember the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is living today, and we look forward to his coming again, where we'll be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. We give you our thanks and our praise and our worship in the name of the Lord Jesus.